Bible. And while you're getting those Bibles, they'll have your own Bible. If you're getting those Bibles and you don't have a Bible, that's our gift to you. And if you don't have a Bible home or need another one, please take that and know that that's a gift from Grace Community Bible Church to you. And I guess shouldn't kid about this, but in our world today, in churches, sometimes they don't use the Bible. Or they just open it and never refer to it, which makes it useless. They might as well not bring them. But here at Grace Community Bible Church, we're committed to the Scriptures. We believe in the inerrancy and the sufficiency of the Scriptures. And we're trying to be faithful to teach through the Scriptures. And we usually will take a book at a time and we'll teach verse by verse through that book. And right now we find ourselves in Daniel. And we've been working through Daniel for a while. Took a little break around Christmas and New Year, but we've been working through Daniel probably what you all think is for eternity. Actually, this is half as long as 1 Peter. When we're done, it'll be half as long as 1 Peter was. We take it a lot bigger chunks because this is a narrative and prophecy. It's a little different than an epistle in the New Testament. But we have been running through Daniel. We're going to be in Daniel 11 today. We're going to cover the first 35 verses. And we've continually been reminded of the theme of Daniel, haven't we? Over and over and over again. And you know what? That's good. Because I guarantee you, if somebody asks you what the theme of Daniel was, and you've been here more than twice, you can tell them that the theme of Daniel is that the Lord reigns. The Lord reigns. He's absolutely sovereign over all. We had a good discussion this morning in Sunday school and left our head all swimming as we left. And that's okay. Because when we think about the greatness and the sovereignty of our God, if we can figure out His sovereignty completely, then He's not God. There's a mystery in that, in our infinite, holy, sovereign God. And that's okay. But we've learned a lot of things about His sovereignty, obviously, throughout the book of Daniel. And it's been encouraging, hopefully. If He's not sovereign, we're all in trouble. Because if I'm sovereign or you're sovereign, we're heading nowhere. In fact, the Bible teaches if we're sovereign, we're all heading to hell. And that's just the truth. Well, last week, as we were studying Daniel 10, we discovered the comfort of our sovereign God. And this is kind of a continuation of last week. Actually, chapter 10 through 12 is one big theme. And it's one big prophecy. And we examined Daniel's cry for comfort. We examined the preparation for comfort. And we saw God humble Daniel, didn't we? He was humbled, brought to his face twice before God. He was humbled to prepare him to receive God's message that would bring comfort to him. And we saw the messengers of comfort. And we saw how God uses angels to do battle on our behalf to bring about His will. That was kind of a weird passage, wasn't it, last week? If you never studied it, it was different. But it had some great truth for us. And I even mentioned that last week that I heard someone say, a theologian say, that there was no good preaching material in chapter 10 of Daniel. Would you all agree with that? No way. We found out there's some good stuff in there. And now you may think after chapter 11, there's no good preaching material on this, especially after today. But there's a purpose for every word in Scripture. And for us not to believe in every word of Scripture is an affront to a holy God. Well, this morning, we're going to discover in these first 35 verses in Daniel 11 that the message of comfort given from God through the angel to Daniel was about suffering. What a great message of comfort, right? I have a message of comfort for you. It's about suffering. Oh boy, you'd like to have that person come back to you all the time and give you messages of comfort, right? And I don't think we would. And it's specifically about the suffering of the Israelites, Daniel's people. That was what he was concerned about. And you may be asking, what do comfort and suffering have in common? And that's a good question. You should be asking, comfort and suffering? They seem to be the opposite end of the spectrum. They seem to be what's called antonyms. And an antonym is just the words that have opposite meanings. They seem to have opposite meanings. Comfort and suffering, they don't go together. Well, when I was a freshman football player at the University of Kentucky, I learned what it meant to suffer physically during winter workouts. Winter workouts are where a college football team comes together and they lift weights and they do quick feet drills to get faster and quicker and jumping and all this kind of stuff to make, to get ready for the fall season. Well, the weightlifting sessions were tough, but they were nothing compared to the mat room. Now, let me tell you about the mat room. This was a great big room with a high ceiling, not as quite as high as this, and it had 8-foot pads that ran all the way around the four walls of that room. And it had AstroTurf on the floor, wall to wall. And it was like 100 or more degrees easily in this room. And no ventilation, at least that's what it felt like. Once you got a bunch of sweaty, ugly guys in there running around, it felt like there was no ventilation at all. Well, after experiencing the mat room just one time, just the mention of the words, mat room, brought terror to you. As a freshman football player, one of the strength and conditioning coaches would get a group of the guys, some of the guys would be lifting weights or doing something, and he'd get a group of the guys, probably about 25 or 30, and take them into the mat room and put you through all these drills and jumping on boxes and over boxes, jumping rope, running sprints, all this stuff for like a half an hour, 45 minutes. And I mean, it is hot as anything. And then when it's over, there were two reactions to the mat room before you left the mat room. One is half the guys were hugging the garbage cans placed around the four walls. Now, if you want me to explain what that means, I will. I'll save you the details. And the other half of the guys were laying flat on their back, wondering if death was near. All right? That was the mat room. That's what people thought about the mat room. That was the response to the mat room. And I remember all winter wondering, why all this suffering? Are they trying to kill off the entire football team? And at this time, Kentucky, you'd have to go back a while, way to find this, but they experienced their two most successful seasons back-to-back ever. And I'm thought maybe they couldn't handle success, so they're going to kill the football team off so they don't have to field one next year. But I know that wasn't true. It just seemed like that. But when spring football practice rolled around, we were mercifully taken out of the mat room and put on this 100-yard grass field. Now, some of you may think that's not merciful when you watch the game of football, but compared to the mat room, it was merciful. And what I began to see throughout the practices in spring practice was at the end of practice, I had more energy and strength and explosion than I ever did when I was in high school or even my first fall season at the University of Kentucky. It was amazing. What they were trying to do is build endurance and get us ready to win. I realized that there was a purpose in the mat room. The purpose in all this suffering was to make us better players so we could last an entire game in the SEC, and you better be able to last in the SEC. So the next four winters, as I suffered through the mat room, and then when I transferred to Georgetown College, there was something very similar to the mat room. It was even worse, it seemed like. I was actually, listen to this, I was actually comforted by the fact that we were going to suffer. Why? Because I realized there was a purpose in suffering, far beyond the pain in the mat room. The purpose was to enable us to do all that we could do to win football games. And when you play football game, I know some of the football teams you all cheer for around here don't win a lot, but I'm kidding. I'm not even going to say who that is. I'm kidding. Actually, they win a lot around here. I'm just kidding. But I was comforted, you know, by the fact our team would win more. And the end result. So I began to look forward to the suffering. Charles Spurgeon once said that I've learned to kiss the waves that slap me against the rock of ages. I've learned to kiss the waves, the suffering that slaps me against the rock of ages. It brings me to the foot of the cross. And that's what I learned as far as the mat room, that I learned to accept suffering because there was a purpose. Now, do you want to know what God's purpose for you in suffering is? Or do you need to be reminded of what God's purpose for you in suffering is? Now, we all fall in one of those two categories. Either we need to know for the first time what God's purpose is for us in suffering, or we need to be reminded of what God's purpose is for us in suffering. Because knowing His purpose will bring comfort. Knowing His purpose in suffering will bring comfort. So we study our passage of Scripture this morning. We're going to discover two truths. Well, you've only got a two-point outline today. We ought to be here in about 10 minutes, right? we'll discover true truths about suffering, which is the message of comfort that God brought to Daniel. The two truths, I'm going to give them to you up front, but don't check out after I give them to you, okay? The particulars of the message of suffering and the purpose of the message of suffering. You've got an outline in your bulletin if you haven't discovered that yet. The particulars of the message of suffering and the purpose of the message of suffering. And before we examine these truths, let's remind each other and let me remind you of the context that we find chapter 11 in. Remember, when we study the Bible, the most important part of Bible study is context, and the second most important part is what? Context, and the third most important part is context. Because if you don't get the context right, it doesn't matter what you know about the words or the grammar or anything else like that. So let's find out what the context is. Remember back at the beginning of chapter 10, we find Daniel crying out to God for comfort. This comfort that Daniel needed would only come from God revealing His plan for the nation of Israel. That's what he wanted to know about. Daniel cries out to God because it's been 2 years since Cyrus decreed that the Israelites could go back to Israel. That was in 538. It's now 536. And he cries out to God because only a small portion, we learned this last week, 42,360 Jews went back to Jerusalem. And we thought that sounded great until we realized there was probably 1 million Jews. The rest of them were too caught up and too comfortable with city life and the practices of Babylon that they didn't want to go back to Jerusalem. So Daniel is distraught about this. So Daniel thought for sure that by now everyone would go back, that the temple worship would be restored to what it was, and it would be a wonderful return. Everything would be in full swing like it was when they left. Well, yes, some did return, and we can be encouraged that some did return. But it wasn't even close to what Daniel had envisioned of a glorious return to his nation after 70 years of captivity. And after Daniel gets a glimpse of the pre-incarnate Christ, as we saw in chapter 10, and a visit from some angels to explain a little bit about spiritual warfare that goes on behind the scenes, the angel who sent Daniel, all right, who was sent to Daniel to give him the message, promises him that he will now tell him what God's plan is for Israel. And the majority of God's plans we're going to see in verses 2 through 35 for Israel has to do with suffering. This is the message of comfort, suffering. But before the angel lets Daniel know about this great suffering for his people, he reminds Daniel of God's protection of the nation of Israel. Look with me at verse 1 of chapter 11. In the first year of Darius the Mede, I arose to be an encouragement and a protection for him. Here's the key to this verse. The word him there is at the end of this verse points back to verse 21 of chapter 10. And it's referring to Michael, the archangel. All right, the angel that was sent to Daniel had mentioned before that Michael had helped him. Remember that? He helped him with the prince of Persia, the demon from Persia that was over Persia. And here we see that the angel that was sent to Daniel, a lot of people think it was Gabriel, and that may be a good guess because Gabriel's introduced as bringing a message to Daniel in chapter 9. All right, so it may be Gabriel, that Gabriel helped Michael fight demons in the first year of Darius. Because he says here, in the first year of Darius the Mede, I arose to be an encouragement and protection for him. And the him, if you look at the grammar, is pointing back to Michael the archangel. Well, in the first year of Darius, remember 538 B.C., is the year that he decreed that all the Jews could go back. Now, the prince of Persia, or the demon, all right, sent by Satan, was probably trying to thwart that plan to keep Cyrus from letting them go back. That's what Satan's demons are always fighting, a losing battle. It's amazing, isn't it? They really think that they're going to win out over God, but for some reason, because they're dumb, they keep going after it. But he did, and probably Michael called in some reinforcements. So he called in, possibly if this is Gabriel, or at least we know it's an angel that appeared to Daniel to give him a message. He calls him in to help him out. And with the message of suffering the angel is about to deliver to Daniel, Daniel needed to know that God would protect His people to the end. And that's what I believe, really, verse 21 and verse 1 of chapter 11 is speaking about, that He is assuring him that we are going to fight, God's angels are going to fight for you from here until God's preordained plan for Israel is complete. And that's a comfort to Daniel. And he needed that, just a little bit of comfort, before he gets 34 verses. And actually, next week we're going to see some more suffering, but at least 34 verses this morning of suffering, suffering, suffering. Well, let's look at the context, the content of the message here, the angel brought from God, by examining the first truth about suffering, which we've seen is God's message of comfort. The first truth about suffering is the particulars of the message of suffering. When I mean particular, I'm talking about the details or the items contained in the message of suffering. That's what it means, the particulars. And we find these particulars in verses 2 through 35 of Daniel 11. And let me preface this section of Scripture by saying this, that liberal scholars, those who don't believe in the divine inspiration of Scripture and the inerrancy and the sufficiency of the Scripture, this is one of the chapters they use against that. You know why? Because they say that the particulars, the specific prophecies made in these verses, and today the first 35 verses 11, are too specific to have possibly been written before they happened. And you'll see that. We're not going to deal with all of them, but you'll see that. And you know what? I would agree with them if they were written by men, but they weren't. They were written by God through a man. And God is sovereign, remember? Not just over what might happen today, but what's going to happen into all eternity. So God could give us a prophecy so detailed that would blow our socks off and get it right every single time. So they come in with the preconceived idea that there's no miraculous, that our God isn't sovereign. And I don't even know why they call themselves Christians. Because they deny this, and how do they know He rose again? How do you know He really died? How can you take anything else in the Bible for what it says if it all isn't true? And this stuff is true because it's from God. Well, someone once said that history should really be called His story. Not history, because that's what it is. It's His story. It's about Him and about His plan for the world. It's His story. Well, how detailed is this prophecy here? Well, let me tell you how detailed. There's 135 prophecies in verses 2 through 35. 135 prophecies. Now, I know what you're thinking. You think we're going to cover all 135 prophecies this morning. You're wrong. All right, we're going to hit the highlights, all right? There's no way that we could cover in about 10 Sundays all the prophecies are covered here. So we're going to hit the highlights this morning. To help us understand the flow of this passage and the information that it prophesies about, we'll concentrate on the major kings that are brought up in these verses. And there are four in the first 35 verses, and next week we'll deal with the fifth king that's brought up in verses 36 through 45. The first four are Ahasuerus, you see that on your outline, Alexander the Great, Antiochus the Great, and Antiochus Epiphanes. And the fifth is the Antichrist, which we'll look at again next week. The fact that they all begin with an A, all right? You guys know that I love to alliterate, so you're probably wondering, okay, how's he going to do it here? This is the best I could come up with, all right? But hopefully it'll help you remember the flow of this passage because all the kings' names start with an A. God is so good to us, isn't He? At least good to me. And this information is going to take some serious concentration on all of our part. So I just want to ask God now that He, through the power of His Holy Spirit, would keep people from being distracted and allow us to focus in on His Word. Because I'm telling you, you get lost in the details of this passage very quick. And I'm not even going to go into all the prophecies. So let's just ask God, Lord, I pray right now, in the busyness of our day, in the busyness of our week, and we may be thinking about what's going to happen if our roast or whatever is afterwards going to burn or what we got going on the rest of this week. And Lord, I pray You would help us focus by the power of Your Holy Spirit. Teach us what it is You would have us learn from Your Word this morning. And Lord, we know that every chapter, every verse, every word in Your Word is worth studying. So Lord, give us that heart this morning as we dive in for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's start with the first major king mentioned in our passage, Ahasuerus. Look with me in verse 2. And now I will tell you the truth. Behold, three more kings are going to arise in Persia. And this is the angel telling Daniel the prophecy. Then a fourth will gain far more riches than all of them. As soon as he becomes strong through his riches, he will arouse the whole empire against the realm of Greece. Now notice the phrase there, that three more kings are going to arise in Persia. And then a fourth. Well, the next three kings to arise in Persia, after this time, after Daniel's time, are Cambyses. You don't have to write these down. Pseudo-Smerdis, you can go look them up in history books. And Darius Hystaspes. All right, I think he was Darius the First. Or Darius the Second, or Darius the Second. But Hystaspes is how they differentiate him from the other Darius. The fourth king after these three, in history, spells it out, is Xerxes the First, otherwise known as Ahasuerus. And we find Ahasuerus in the book of Esther. Remember, he has all these ladies come. He needs a new wife. His wife kind of spoke out against him, and he threw her down, and he got another wife. It happens a lot in our society. It's a shame. We got a lot of people that act like Ahasuerus, but that's Ahasuerus. That's who this is. Xerxes and Ahasuerus are the same guy. And history shows us that Ahasuerus had tremendous riches and formed one of the greatest military forces in the ancient world. That's what this says here. It's what our passage says. And he felt so good about his power that he decided to attack Greece. But he was soundly defeated. Or in Texas, we'd say he got whooped. And Greece never forgot what he tried to do. They never forgot what Ahasuerus tried to do to them, to take them over. Of course, it didn't happen, but they never forgot. Notice this lines up exactly with what's foretold by the angel in verse 2. As soon as he became strong through his riches, he will arouse the whole empire against the realm of Greece. And that's exactly what he did. Even though there were other kings in Persia after Ahasuerus, they were all insignificant. After he got beat up by the Greeks, the Persian Empire started going downhill. And none of those rest of those kings really had any impact on what was going on in the world scene. And that's why it's not mentioned in the prophecy. The rest of those kings, there's no reason. They had no impact on the world. And God didn't have their plan to have a great impact on the world. Well, remember that I said that Greece never forgot Ahasuerus attacked them? Well, guess what? 150 years later, Greece shows up. And I mean, they show up in a bad attitude. And that brings us to our next king, who we've all heard of, Alexander the Great. Look with me at verses 3 and 4. And a mighty king will arise, and he will rule with great authority and do as he pleases. But as soon as he has arisen, his kingdom will be broken up and parceled out toward the four points of the compass, though not to his own descendants, nor according to his authority which he wielded, for his sovereignty will be uprooted and given to others besides them. Alexander the Great most definitely ruled with great authority and did as he pleased. If you know anything about him, you know that. It's just like our text says here, right? He was one of the greatest military minds and military leaders our world has ever known. After he had basically conquered the whole known world from Greece to India at that time, it says that he wept because there was no other kingdoms to conquer. Now that is a great military leader, isn't it? That's a great king. Remember that as we walk through this prophecy, though, of history, every king and kingdom we're speaking of is ruling over the land which Israel sits in. That's why this passage is significant. He's just not giving us a history lesson and prophesying about some history that has nothing to do with God's plan. Every one of them is over Israel. And therefore, Israel is suffering by not being freed. Now, they'll suffer more under some of the kings than they will others, but they're going to suffer all the same, all the time, because they're bound by someone other than God who was meant to be their king. We also know that Alexander the Great was only 33 when he did all this. When he died, he was 33, and he did all this in a span of about 8 to 12 years, they say. And it was just a short time, really, to reign. He was very young. And just as it says in our passage in verse 4, but as soon as he is arisen, his kingdom will be broken up. It's just about as soon as he got to the greatest power, his kingdom is broken up. He dies. Also notice that it was parceled out, look at verse 4 again, to the four points, the NIV says, winds of the compass, which came true when his kingdom was divided between four of his generals. Go read history. I'm not making this up. Look what happened. General Cassander took Macedonia and Greece. General Lysimachus took Thrace and Asia Minor. General Seleucus took Syria, and that's to the north of Israel. And General Ptolemy took Egypt, which is south of Israel. Alexander, now listen to this, Alexander had a mentally handicapped half-brother, an illegitimate son, and a child born after His wife was pregnant when Alexander died, and born after he died. And all of them were killed. All their lives were taken, so they could not ascend to the throne. Just like it says here, doesn't it? It says that none of his descendants will take the throne, and that's exactly what happened. You kidding me? God was right again, wasn't he? And he always will be. And we shouldn't be amazed and surprised that God is always right. This passage is now, it focuses on the two dynasties that stem from Alexander the Great. And it focuses on their continued conflict in verses 5 through 35. That's what it focuses on, this continued conflict. And the two dynasties dealt with are the ones closest to Israel. The one to the north, all right, which is Syria, and it was known as the Seleucid dynasty, named after General Seleucus. And that's in Syria, the north. And then Ptolemy, who ruled over Egypt, and that in our passage is mentioned as the kingdom to the south. All right, now they're going to talk about a lot of different kings in this passage besides just those first two. And it's easy to find in history which one it's talking about. So let me read verses 5 through 9 and briefly explain it, and then we'll move on to the next king in our passage. Then the king of the south, all right, when you hear the king of the south, we're thinking about Egypt, all right, and will grow strong along with one of his princes who will gain ascendancy over him and obtain dominion. His dominion will be a great dominion indeed. After some years, they will form an alliance, they, meaning north and south, and the daughter of the king of the south will come to the king of the north to carry out a peaceful arrangement. But she will not retain her position of power, nor will he remain with his power, but she will be given up, along with those who brought her in, and the one who sired her as well as he who supported her in those times. But one of the descendants of her line will arise in this place, and he will come against their army and enter the fortress of the king of the north, and he will deal with them and display great strength. Also their gods with their metal images and the precious vessels of silver and gold he will take into captivity to Egypt. And he, on his part, will refrain from attacking the king of the north for some years. Then the latter, meaning the king of the north, will enter the realm of the king of the south, but he will return to his own land. Now let's see if this prophecy came true or not. In the beginning, the Ptolemaic dynasty, the king of the south, was a stronger dynasty. History tells us that. That's what verse 5 tells us. But history also shows that the king of the north began to gain strength. All right? And history shows that one of the first kings in the south did have a general in his military that rose to a higher status and power than him. And we see that there in verse 5. One of his princes will gain ascendancy. Well, verse 6, this is the one we're going to concentrate in this particular one, is an amazing prophecy with an amazing fulfillment. Listen to this. A few years after the events in 5, the king of the north and the king of the south look and say, hey, we're about equal now. Well, since the kingdom, neither kingdom saw an advantage, how they're going to overcome the other one, they decided to come to make an alliance together. And look what happens there. Bernice, the daughter of Ptolemy, is talking about the daughter of the king of the south here. Her name was Bernice, we know that from history, married Antiochus Theos, and he was the king of the north. And this is seeing the phrase there in verse 6, the daughter of the king of the south will come to the king of the north. This was a common way to bring nations together. The only problem with this arrangement was that Antiochus Theos, the king of the north, was married. So what's he do? Like every other guy today that sees somebody a little cuter, he divorces her. And he takes Bernice, the king of the south's daughter, as his wife. John Walbert comments here, he says, within a few years of the marriage, Ptolemy, who was king of the south in Egypt, he died. And Antiochus Theos in Syria divorced Bernice, Ptolemy's daughter, and took back his former wife. Now Ptolemy wouldn't be happy about that, and guess what? Bernice wasn't either. You know what she did? She poisoned Antiochus Theos and killed his wife and the son that his wife was pregnant with at the time. Real happy, wasn't it? Well, guess what it says in verse 6? Look what it says. But she will not retain her position of power, speaking of Bernice, nor will he remain with his power, speaking of Antiochus Theos, but she will be given up along with those who brought her in. Everybody's going to get kicked off, and that's exactly what happened. And the one who sired her as well, her father, is dead at this time, and he who supported her in those times. Amazing, isn't it? God was right on. History shows it. Well, the next thing to happen in Bernice's is that Bernice's brother, we'll see this in verse 7, one of the descendants of her line, it says, his name was Ptolemy Eugetes, became king in Egypt after his father dies, and comes against Callinicus, who was a son of Antiochus Theos, who was a king of the north. We've got two different kings reigning now, okay? We got Callinicus in the north, and we've got another Ptolemy, all right, in the south. History shows that Ptolemy Eugetes plunders Syria. That's why he goes back, and he's mad, and takes vast amounts of riches, just like it says here, back to Egypt with him and leaves Syria alone for a few years. Just as it says in verse 8, right? There'll be peace. He kind of takes his hands off. And history shows us that Callinicus, the king of the north, or king of Syria, tries to attack Egypt after a few years of peace, but he's routed and he returns to Syria, just like it says in Scripture. Well, this brings us to our next great king in the passage, Antiochus the Great. Now, this prophecy about him is found in verses 10 through 20. We're not going to read all those verses. I encourage you to go back and read it and get you out a history book and find out. It's amazing, some of the prophecies here. These verses 10 through 20 tell us in incredible detail about Antiochus the Great. And I just want to touch on some prominent ones to show us how great a God we've got. That's what we should be overwhelmed about in this passage. Because you're thinking, man, this would not be what I would choose for my devotional. All right? And it probably wouldn't be what I'd choose for my devotional if I'd never read it either. But you need to be overwhelmed by the specific prophecy and the specific answers to the prophecy that we can go back in history and find out. That's what I want you to see in this part. And the particulars of the suffering in the nation of Israel. History tells us that Callinicus had two sons. You see that in verse 10. One dies and the other one becomes a mighty conquering king from the north, or Syria. This is none other than Antiochus the Great. We know that from history. He had two sons. One son died. The other one was Antiochus the Great. This is seen in verse 20 with the word, verse 10, with the words, his sons, see that? And one of them will keep coming, and you go on, that he may again wage war up to his very fortress. Antiochus the Great came against the king of the south with a great army of 70,000 men. Now, that's a big army at that time. It's a big army now. And was defeated just as the angel said he would. Look at verse 12. When the multitude is carried away, his heart will be lifted up, and he will cause tens of thousands to fall. Yet he will not prevail. He will not prevail, no matter how great his army was. History also shows that many apostate Jews, those who quit following the God of Israel, decided to jump on the bandwagon of Antiochus the Great. And this is seen in the phrase in verse 14. Look there in verse 14. The violent ones among your people, and he's talking to Daniel, your people is Israel, will also lift themselves up in order to fulfill the vision. The words here in the phrase, verse 14, the violent ones, or your translation may say men among your people, or Daniel's people, it may say in your translation. The words there mean it's sons of breaking. That's what it is, the violent men, the violent ones. It's sons of breaking, and that means those who are breaking the covenant. I wish they would have kept that a little more literal, sons of the breaking. Been harder reading, but that's what it means. The reason they fought for Antiochus the Great is because they thought if they fought with him, then Israel might get free. But the Scripture tells us and history tells us the exact opposite happened. Look there. Instead, he gained more control and dominated Israel. Look with me in verse 14. But they will fall down, speaking of these apostate Jews, and then the phrase in verse 16. He will also stay for a time in the beautiful land, and that's a reference to Israel, with destruction in his hand. It backfires on him. The next thing that happens is that Antiochus the Great felt threatened by a new rising power called Rome. And we know in history that the next great power is Rome, and they're beginning to rise to power. So he decides to strengthen himself by making an alliance with the king of Egypt. Isn't this amazing? They keep beating each other up and they don't feel real good about themselves, so I'll make friends with them again. And you'll see this throughout the history, what's called the Syro-Egyptian Wars. That's what this is. So so look what happens. He decides to strengthen himself, and what he does is he gives his daughter, See there in verse 17 it says, daughter of women. Now that phrase means the epitome of beauty. He took the best, most beautiful woman in the country, which of course he thought was his daughter, like most of us would, all right? But his daughter, her name was Cleopatra, not the one with Julius Caesar, okay? Her name was Cleopatra. He gives her to the king of Egypt to marry as a good faith promise of peace. Antiochus the Great thought she'd be a great spy within the land. But guess what? It backfired on her. She loved her husband more than she did her father. And look what it says in verse 17. This is prophesied. But she will not take a stand for him, speaking of her dad, or be on his side. Oh, the great plans of man, huh? History then shows that Antiochus the Great got bold and went after some Roman territory. This is seen in verse 18 by the phrase, then he will turn his face to the coastlands and capture many. And the coastlands will begin to be dominated by Rome. History also shows that this victory is short-lived, and he was severely defeated, and he limps home, a wounded dog. Look at verses 18 and 19. But a commander will put a stop to his scorn against him. Moreover, he will repay him for his scorn. So he will turn his face toward the fortresses of his own land. When he returns home, he goes into one of their temples, one of the temples of Jupiter, one of their gods, and he tries to plunder it. He can't conquer the Romans, so he's going to conquer his own people again. And he goes in the temple. In history, you can go read it. And he goes in this temple of Jupiter and tries to plunder it. And the people drag him out and murder his sorry little leader's tail. I mean, it's unbelievable how cruel some of these people were. But it's all within the realm of God's sovereignty. And there was a purpose in all this oppression that was going on. And we're going to see this. Remember, Israel was under this oppression. Look what it says in verse 19. It says, he will stumble and fall and be found no more. Just like we know in history happened. Now look at what happens in verse 20. Antiochus the Great was succeeded briefly by a guy named Seleucus Philopater, who was forced to pay taxes to Rome. His successor then was forced to pay taxes to Rome. So the new Seleucus on the scene had to raise a huge amount of taxes. So what does he do? He looks around and he says, oh, the nation of Israel. Oh, that little country down there that I control, I'm going to go down and I'm going to tax them. And that's what he did. And he also stole treasuries from the temple to pay taxes to Rome. And look there, it says in verse 20, it's about him, who will send an oppressor, all right, a tax collector. That's what the word means, the oppressor. And the jewel of his kingdom, a royal splendor, it says in NIV, is another reference to Israel. He actually sends one of his men to Israel. To Jerusalem specifically, to tax them. And we see it over and over again in history. The suffering of Israel. They're suffering. Now they're getting taxed. And they're not the ones who went to attack Rome, but they're getting the repercussions. It's not their fault, right? They shouldn't be suffering, but they are. And believe me, there's a good purpose for it. Seleucus, his tax collector, they both mysteriously disappear off the scene. This brings us to our fourth and final king in our passage, Antiochus Epiphanes. Now we saw Antiochus Epiphanes in chapter 8. Remember him? We all fell in love with him, didn't we? He was such a nice guy, we'd like to invite him over to dinner. Wrong. If you remember the prophecy in chapter 8, this is chapter 11 gives even more detail about this tyrant. And it goes into greater detail about this awful guy. Look at verse 21. In his place, a despicable person. You ever introduced by, this is my friend, the despicable person, all right? No, the despicable person, I mean, this is unbelievable. He will arise on whom the honor of kingship has not been conferred, but he will come in a time of tranquility and seize the kingdom by intrigue. Now, Antiochus Epiphanes was the younger son of Antiochus the Great, and he had no right to the throne. But he gained it through trickery, or it says there, through intrigue and deceit. That's how he gained it. And you go back and you find out that's what he did. He bought people off and he kind of made friends with people and just was kind of cunning. The most telling fact about, again, Antiochus Epiphanes is that phrase, a despicable person, which we're going to witness in this prophecy, and the people of history witnessed firsthand how awful, how despicable this man was. Look at verse 22. The overflowing forces will be flooded away before him and be shattered, and also the prince of the covenant. Now this refers to the way in which he began to gain power over his kingdom and others. I mean, it's like an overflowing force. Notice the phrase, and also the prince of the covenant. This refers to the fact that he had the high priest named Onias murdered. He murdered the high priest, and this was just a little taste of not glory divine that was coming, but unbelievable persecution on the nation of Israel. Now look at verses 23 through 28. Just again, bring out some highlights. These verses speak of a time when Antiochus Epiphanes will pretend to befriend Egypt. In actuality, he was bribing people. And if you look in verse 24, you can see that. He says that he will distribute plunder, booty, and possessions among them. He starts to bribe people to come on his side to fight for him. He will then bring his army against Egypt and defeat them. It's recorded in verses 25 to 26, was prophesied. And then after Antiochus Epiphanes defeated the south, he and the king of the south spoke about a treaty. And they were lying the whole time about what they were going to do. And it never came about. They were just lying back and forth. It says there that they spoke deceit to each other across the table. Before Antiochus could gain absolute control over Egypt, he was scared away by Rome. On his way home, he stopped in Jerusalem and sacked the city and killed a lot of the Jewish people. After doing this, it says he'll return to Syria. And this is seen in verse 28 in our passage. But his heart will be set against the Holy Covenant, speaking of Israel. And he will take action and then return to his own land. Again, it's prophesied hundreds of years before it happens. And it comes true. We should be amazed, or shouldn't be amazed, that God always comes true. We should be amazed by the details of the prophecy. Now look at verses 29 and 30. History shows us that Antiochus makes another march on Egypt to gain more control. But instead is met by the Roman army. Look in verse 30. There's a phrase there that says, ships of Kittim. And that's Kittim is speaking of Cyrus. And everyone agrees, at that time, the ships of Kittim means it's coming by Cyprus, was the Roman navy. All right, they were coming by Cyrus and coming to this land that at this time Antiochus Epiphanes ruled over. Rome will defeat him, and send him home. He will be so upset about this defeat that he decides to take it out on the people of Israel. And that's exactly what happens in history. We see this in the phrase in verse 30. Therefore, he will be disheartened and will return and become enraged at the Holy Covenant and take action. Now look at the awful things Antiochus Epiphanes does to the people of Israel and Jerusalem in verses 31 through 32a. Forces from him will arise, desecrate the sanctuary fortress, and do away with the regular sacrifice, and they will set up the abomination of desolation. By smooth words, he will turn to godlessness those who act wickedly toward the covenant. Now, what's history had to say about this? Did this come true? Well, it shows us Antiochus Epiphanes, who was nicknamed by the Israelites, and I mentioned this before, Antiochus Epimenes, which means madman. All right, it was kind of a little play on his name. He burned every copy of the Torah that he could find. He stopped sacrifices to the Lord. We see that here. He set up an idol to Zeus in the temple. He sacrificed a pig on the altar, an unclean animal. And he spread its insides all over the temple, and he made the priest eat the pork of the sacrifice. That should make your heart cry for the people of Israel. It was awful. And go read about it. It's even worse the more you read about it. I just gave you the rated PG version. It's a lot worse than this. And even some Jews will join his side and worship him and the other gods. And that's what it says here, But by smooth words, he will turn godlessness those who act wickedly toward the covenant. Now look at what happens in verse 32b through 34. But the people who know their God will display strength and take action. Those who have insight among the people will give understanding to many. Yet they will fall by sword and flame, by captivity and by plunder for many days. And when they fall, they will be granted a little help, and many will join with them in the hypocrisy. This is fulfilled in history when a faithful remnant of Jews led by a guy named, you also remember from chapter 8, Judas Maccabees. Judas the Hammer. I like that guy. And you would like him too. He leads a revolt against Antiochus Epiphanes, chases him out of Jerusalem, just like it says, and so they can worship again like they should. And it's only for a short time. Look at it in verse 34. We'll be granted a little help. And history shows it only lasted, that peace only lasted for a short time. As you can see, the angel's answer to Daniel's prayer about what God was going to do with Israel has a lot to do with suffering, doesn't it? Suffering, suffering, suffering. The fact is Israel continues to suffer today. It's the most persecuted nation in the history of our world. And it will continue to suffer until Christ comes back and sets His kingdom up. Now at this point, this is not a comforting answer to Daniel's prayer, because Daniel doesn't know about the purpose of the suffering. But that's about to change. Look briefly now and examine the second truth, and you're thinking, my goodness, he's only on point two. Well, this is a short truth, but it's a profound truth, and this is the main point of the passage. Examine the second truth about suffering. It is the purpose of the message of suffering. The angel now tells Daniel why all this suffering for his people. Look at verse 35. Some of those who have insight will fall. Now, speaking to those who rose up against Antiochus Epiphanes, they will fall. In order, why? To refine, purge, and make them pure until the end time, because it is still to come at the appointed time. The purpose for Israel's suffering, it says here, was to refine, purge, and make them pure until the end time. It was to separate the true followers of God from those who only claim to be. This separating will go on until the end time, the time when the Lord will save a faithful remnant out of Israel. It's always been promised that He would. He's not finished with Israel yet. Don't think He's not. If not, you don't believe in a literal, historical interpretation of the Scripture, because He made a promise to Israel. He's going to come through on His promise. Paul mentions this in his letter to the Romans in 11:26. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the Deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. He will take out those who are not faithful. He will take out those who are not of true Israel, because true Israel will bow down and worship the King of Kings, Jesus. And Paul writes about that. Now that's what brings Daniel comfort in the midst of all his suffering, that he knows that God is not finished with His people, but instead He's using suffering to purify and separate and save His chosen people. Now, he would have loved to sing with us. I think Daniel, if he knew this song, would have sung with us earlier. Purify my heart, Lord. Purify Your nation then. Cleanse us with Your cleansing fire. Oh, purify my heart and purify my people's heart. If he knew that this is what the suffering would do. And see, he finds out that's what the suffering will do. Daniel understands there's a purpose in suffering. And the purpose is to purify, to cleanse God, a holy people, for Himself, to bring glory to God. Now, I want to encourage each of you here today to view your suffering as God's message of comfort to you. You may be suffering, and I want you to view it as God's message of comfort to you. Remember that God's purpose is to refine and strengthen His true children, not crush us. Look at verses 2 through 4 in James. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result. Why? So that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. There is a purpose for suffering. And James reminds us that there's a purpose for suffering. Those who see the real purpose of suffering can be comforted by the fact that God is at work in them. Those who have been truly born again will persevere to the end, even through their suffering. They will persevere. Why? Because they are being preserved by God Himself. There's something called the perseverance of saints. We call it eternal security. That all those who are His will persevere to the end. Those who are truly His. It's taught throughout Scripture. But I don't believe so much. I do believe in the perseverance of saints. But I believe in more in the preservation of the Savior. The reason we persevere is because we're preserved by the Savior. Now that's a good news, isn't it? If you think you're persevering because how great you are, you're wrong. And I'm wrong. Because we only persevere because we're preserved by our wonderful Savior, our awesome God who will not break His covenant with His people. Do you feel like there's no hope for comfort this morning in whatever situation that you're in, whatever suffering you're going through? And there's people in our body I know that are suffering. I want to encourage you to know that God is working out something wonderful in your life through your suffering. It is a message of comfort to you. And turn to our God, the God of great comfort, of all comfort, the Scripture says. And cry out to Him, God, help me
learn. Help me grow. Purify my heart in the midst of this suffering so that you may be glorified. So the next time suffering comes, we can say, like Charles Spurgeon said, I've learned to kiss the waves that slap me against the rock of ages. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. And Lord, this is a tough passage of Scripture. But Lord, it is an incredible passage of Scripture of your sovereignty over every detail of history. And Lord, it is your story. And Lord, I pray we would worship you for that, how you are true to your promises. And Lord, you have a purpose for suffering. Thank you for purifying us through suffering, for causing us to grow through suffering. And Lord, thank you that you have your heart set on purifying a people for yourself. And we pray this in the precious name of the purifier, Jesus. Amen.